We turn in God's Word to Colossians chapter 1. We read all of Colossians chapter 1 in connection with Lord's Day 13 of the Heidelberg Catechism. It will be profitable to keep the Scriptures open through the preaching this morning. Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. These verses we're going to look at in the preaching this morning. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for His body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the ministry which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. So far, the reading of God's holy word. On the basis of this passage of Scripture and on the basis of many, we have the teaching of Lord's Day 13 in the back of the Psalter, Lord's Day 13 of the Heidelberg Catechism, found on page 8 in the back of the Psalter. Lord's Day 13, why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? Because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God. But we are children adopted of God by grace for his sake. Wherefore callest thou him our Lord? Because he hath redeemed us, both soul and body, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, and hath delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus hath made us his own property. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostles' Creed has three main sections. First, God the Father and our creation. Second, God the Son and our redemption. And third, God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Here with Lord's Day 13, we are in the middle of the second section of the Apostles' Creed, and we are looking at the names of our Redeemer. We've already looked at the name Jesus, which means Jehovah, salvation. Jesus is named Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins. And we've already looked at the name Christ, which is not so much a name as it is a title. He is the Anointed One, appointed of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit, equipped and authorized to be the office bearer of God and save his people from their sins. This morning we look at the other two names we still have to treat, and the other two names still mentioned in the Apostles' Creed, the name the only begotten Son of God, and the name, our Lord. What we're going to see this morning is that these names, these two names, express profound and glorious truths. First, the name, the only begotten Son of God, tells us that our Savior and our chief office bearer is none other than God himself. And second, the name Lord tells us that our Savior is the one who owns us. He's purchased us with his own shed blood. We are his property. No longer are we servants of the devil, but we are the servants, the slaves, the responsibility, the care of our Savior, Christ Jesus. What is our glorious confession? We confess it every week in the Apostles' Creed. Our Lord, our Master, the one whom we serve, is none other than God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. We take as our theme this morning, the only begotten Son of God. And we look at that theme under 3 points. First, we look at Jesus' greatness, who he is as the only begotten Son of God. Second, we look at Scripture's witness, concentrating especially on Colossians chapter 1 in it, what it says about who Jesus is as the Son of God. And then third, our relationship to him. We are his possession. Every week when we recite the Apostles' Creed, we say, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. The question before us this morning is this: what does that phrase mean, his only begotten Son? What we mean by that phrase is this: that Jesus Christ, the man, the one who was born of the Virgin Mary, who walked on this earth 2,000 years ago, who grew up as a boy in the home of Joseph and Mary, who was baptized by John the Baptist, at the Jordan River. The man who had a 3.5-year-long ministry in Judah and Galilee. The one who wept at the graveside of Lazarus, who crawled in the dust in Gethsemane's garden, and who shed his own lifeblood on the accursed tree, who died and who rose again on the Sunday after. That man, whom we and all the world know as the man Jesus, that man is none other than God himself. God, the living, almighty God, come in the flesh. He is personally and essentially God, the Word become flesh. So that as he lies there in the manger, he is at the same time the infinite God, and therefore the wise men bow down and worship him. So that as he walks on the earth, he is at the same time the eternal, unchanging God, so that Thomas says to him, "My Lord and my God." So that in all his sufferings and death, he's at the same time the eternal God, so that even the Roman centurion at the foot of the cross says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." That's what we mean when we say he is the only begotten Son of God. It is to confess the deity of Jesus. Jesus is God in the flesh. Now, beloved, that's basic. This is the clear, fundamental teaching of Scripture. This was something prophesied already in the Old Testament. This was the hope of God's people. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This was something that Jesus' followers bore witness of time and time again. John the Baptist says, "And I bore witness, and I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." Nathanael says, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of the living God." When Jesus challenges Mary's faith near the grave of Lazarus, what does Mary say? "I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God." What did Paul immediately do after he was converted on the road to Damascus and he entered into the city of Damascus? We read, "And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue that he is the Son of God." And in all these statements and many more, what these believers were saying is that this man who was nailed to Calvary's cross, Jesus of Nazareth, is God himself. And the Bible makes that explicit, and we make that explicit when we use the phrase, the only begotten Son of God. Jesus is not just the Son of God, although he's often referred to as that. He's not the one and only Son of God. He is the begotten Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. That needs to be somewhat clarified because there are other references to sons of God in the Bible. For example, the angels are referred to as the sons of God. In Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2 and Job chapter 38, the angels are referred to as the sons of God. Adam is referred to as the son of God. Adam was originally created as the son of God and was created in the image of God. He reflected some of the perfections of God as a creature. But Adam was just that. He was a creature, a created son of God, like the angels, not a begotten son of God. Besides the angels and besides Adam, believers, you and I, are also referred to as the sons of God. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. We have been remade in the image of God, but we are not begotten sons of God. We are adopted sons of God. That's why we use the phrase, only begotten, when we speak of Jesus. Jesus is the begotten Son of God, the only one who is begotten. We come across this phrase multiple times in the Scriptures. Just think of John 1 verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the begotten Son of God. So what does that mean? Well, this is where we need to understand the word begotten and that idea. The activity of begetting involves three things. First, begetting is the activity that a father does. A father is one who begets. He brings forth. And then second, begetting, and this is the important one, begetting is the bringing forth of another who is of the same nature as oneself, or the same being as oneself. That's important. To beget is to bring forth another who is of the same nature as oneself. A human father, when he begets a son, he does not beget a dog. He does not beget a cabbage. A human father begets a human son. Another who was human, a human being, just like he is. In fact, when a human father begets a son, it is so striking because so often the son is the image of his father. He's a distinct person from his father. But what do we sometimes say? The apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. His personality even seems so much like his father's. The point is, the son receives his being, his human nature, from his father who has begotten him. And the third thing connected with the idea of begetting is this: a father begets a son in love. That should be included in the idea of begetting, properly understood. To beget, to bring forth a son, is an act of love, or should be. All of this needs to be applied to Jesus when we say that Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. Especially what we need to emphasize is this: when the Bible says, when we confess that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, what the Bible is saying is that Jesus shares in the same being, the same nature, as His Heavenly Father who begot Him. And as the Father of Jesus Christ is God, fully God, even so Jesus Himself is God, fully God. And all of this is intimately connected to the truth of the Trinity. It is the doctrine of the Trinity that stands behind this and explains the possibility for this. The man Jesus Christ is God and can be God because within God Himself there are three persons. Within God Himself there is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And among those three persons, the relationship between the Father and the Son is this: the Father in the Trinity begets the Son, and the Son is begotten of the Father. And it is the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who is fully God Himself, equal with the Father and the Spirit, who took upon Himself our flesh and blood and was made a man, so that that man, Jesus Christ, is fully and truly God, exactly because He is the second person of the Trinity who has taken upon Himself our flesh. Just as Jesus is truly and fully man, so too He is truly and fully God. Indeed, He was truly and fully God before He was truly and fully man. In the strongest possible terms, then, we make it our confession that that man, Jesus Christ, is no mere man, but He is God of God, true God of true God, begotten, not made, being of one essence with the Father, by whom all things were made, who, for us men and for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man. Nicene Creed. To put it another way, maybe this is even simpler for the children, we can put it this way. Children, God has two kinds of children. God has many kinds of children. You and I are the children of God, but we are children of God who have been adopted of God. And what that means is that you and I became the children of God through a legal act. We were not born as the children of God. In fact, the Bible says that we are born children of wrath, children of Satan, who are at enmity against God. When we were born, when we were naturally brought forth into this world by our parents, neither did we look like God. In fact, in who we are by nature, naturally, we do not bear the image of God. We do not reflect the spiritual perfections of God, of righteousness and holiness and true knowledge. We needed to be adopted. And what that required of God was that He redeem us, that He actually buy us back, that God Himself pay the price in order to cover our sins. You see, we had debts. We had our sins. And those were spiritual debts that needed to be paid off. And God, those were debts against God. And God Himself paid off those debts through Jesus Christ. And in that way, God purchased us, so that legally we became His adopted children. And now that God adopts us, God also makes us to look like Him and bear His image. Adoption involves not just the legal act of purchasing us, but the act of actually taking us home, taking us into His fellowship and family and His friendship, giving us His own life, giving us His Holy Spirit, so that we love Him and we enjoy His love and we live in a loving relationship with Him, and more we reflect His perfections. And God does that through the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of adoption, who works in our hearts. But that's who we are as children of God by adoption. Remember I said God has two kinds of children. God has many children by adoption, but God has one child who is not by adoption. One child whom God Himself has begotten. And that child is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not adopted of God, but begotten. That's what the Catechism means when it says in answer 33, because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God. But we are children adopted of God by grace for His sake. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Jesus Christ never once became the Son of God or becomes the Son of God, because from all eternity He is the Son of God, being begotten of the Father from all eternity. Because He's the second person of the Trinity, eternally being begotten of the first person of the Trinity. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, He did not become the Son of God, but rather at that time, the one who always was the Son of God, who dwelt eternally in the bosom of the Father, came to earth by making Himself Mary's son. At that time, He began to be Mary's child, but eternally, He was and is the Son of God. And not only is Jesus the eternal Son of God, but He is the natural Son of God. And we've already explained that term. What that simply means is that Jesus, as one who bears, as one who is begotten of the Father, shares in the divine nature of the Father. Just as every child that is born of a father shares in the nature and the being of his father, so Christ has the same nature. He's the natural Son of God. Obviously, this makes Jesus unique as a Son of God. On the one hand, Jesus is our elder brother. On the one hand, Jesus is very close to us. He is bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, touched with all the feeling of our infirmities, able to sympathize with us. On the one hand, Jesus is in all points just like we are, except for sin. But on the other hand, Jesus is altogether different from us, because He's also God, who deserves our worship and our praise. As the Belgic Confession puts it in Article 11, Jesus is that true, eternal, and almighty God whom we invoke, we call upon, worship, and serve. This is Jesus' greatness. In congregation, when we see it that way, when Jesus is presented before us this way, then we are reminded again that this is exactly what we needed. This is the kind of mediator, the only mediator that can save us from our sins. One who is fully man, perfectly righteous, who can be our substitute and make the sacrifice of His own life for us and suffer hell for us, and yet one who is also fully God, who can sustain Himself as He bears through the wrath of God, and whose blood is of infinite worth and value because it's the blood of God in the flesh. That's exactly what we confess we have. We have that kind of mediator, and we make that confession every Sunday afternoon when we recite the Apostles' Creed. Jesus, my Jesus, is the only begotten Son of God. Now, what we've just stated in this first point of the sermon is clearly expressed to us in the Scriptures. Indeed, all of Scripture testifies of who Jesus is as the only begotten Son of God. The gospel itself depends on this truth. What we want to do in the second point of the sermon is take a closer look at Colossians chapter 1 and see how Colossians chapter 1 is emphasizing this truth of Jesus as the only begotten Son of God. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul is setting forth the deity and glory of Jesus. And one of the main truths Paul expresses in Colossians 1 is the fact that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. He doesn't use that language necessarily, only begotten, but it's the truth that he is emphasizing in this chapter. Notice with me, first of all, verse 13. This is God, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption. So there already we have a reference to His dear Son, or literally, the Son of His love. That phrase, the Son of His love, might sound familiar to us because it's used in the baptism form, in the prayer that we make. We beseech Thee, through the same Son of Thy love, that Thou wilt be pleased always to govern these baptized children by Thy Holy Spirit. The Son of Thy love, that's this language, His dear Son, His beloved Son. Jesus is God's beloved Son. That's who Paul is referring to. He's referring to the man, Jesus, who redeemed us through His shed blood. Now notice what Paul writes in verse 15. Describing the man, Jesus, Paul writes, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. First, Paul writes, who is the image of the invisible God. Jesus, the man, is the image of the invisible God. That is, Jesus reflects God. He is the reflection of God. God is the original, and Jesus is the image. But Jesus is the perfect image. What God is invisibly, you can't see God. What God is invisibly, Jesus is visibly. So that He reveals the Father to us perfectly, visibly. Now that might sound a little familiar to us because when we think of Adam, we remember that Adam was originally made in the image of God. And in that way, Adam reflected God. And we too have been remade in the image of God, and we too reflect God as we live out of the new man. But when Paul writes here that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, Paul has something more in mind. Paul has in mind that Jesus is the image of God in the sense that Jesus is the very revelation of God in the flesh. Paul is saying that God, who otherwise is invisible, God has taken upon Himself flesh and revealed Himself to us in the flesh through His Son, so that His Son is the image of God. So Jesus is not just a creaturely reflection of God like we are, but Jesus is God revealed visibly in the flesh. What Paul says here in Colossians 1 verse 15 is very similar, it's the same, that is said elsewhere in John chapter 1 verse 18. In John chapter 1 verse 18 we read, "No man hath seen God at any time." God is the invisible God. "No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." He hath revealed him, shown him. The only begotten Son, precisely because he is the begotten Son, reveals the Father to us. Because as one who is begotten, he is the image of the Father, and therefore reveals the Father. We could also put it this way. Who is sufficient to reveal God to us, to accurately and perfectly reveal God to us, except for God himself? And that's who Jesus is. That's what God has done. He's revealed himself to us perfectly by begetting a son and himself revealing himself through his son. What Paul says here in Colossians 1 is said again in a slightly different language in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. So John 1 verse 18, Hebrews 1 verse 3, where we read, "Who," speaking about Jesus, "who purged away our sins on the cross, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person," the man Jesus, who made the sacrifice for all our sins, is the express image of the Father. And what that means is that Jesus Christ, the man who walked on the earth, is the very image of God in human flesh. And again, at heart, what it is emphasizing is that Jesus is God in the flesh, because that's how he can image God. Just as a son images and reflects his earthly father who begot him, he looks like him and reflects him, just so it is with Jesus. And that's the case because Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, begotten of the first, and Jesus is the begotten Son of God. That's how he can be the image of the invisible God. Again, what Paul says here in Colossians 1 verse 15 is what Jesus himself says in another passage, John 14 verse 9, a third passage. In John 14 verses 8 and 9, we read, "Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it shall suffice us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip?" Now listen to this. "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father?" Philip, I am the Father. I am the image. I'm not the Father. I am the image of the Father. I'm the only begotten Son of God. I am God in the flesh, so that he can say, "I and my Father are one." That's what Paul means in Colossians 1 verse 15. That this is what Paul means is clear from the letter to the Colossians itself. Notice with me what Paul writes in chapter 2 verse 9. "For in him," for in Christ, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead in the flesh. That's how he's the image of the invisible God. And he's the image of the invisible God just as he is the only begotten Son of God in the image of the Father. So already here in Colossians 1 verse 15, we have the teaching that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. He is God in the flesh. Now notice with me that second phrase in verse 15. "The firstborn of every creature." What does that mean? What that does not mean is that Jesus is the first creature of God. As if we are to think that God first made Jesus. Jesus is the first one God created, and then he made the angels, and then he made the universe, and Jesus was the first creature God made. That's not the meaning at all. That's what the cults will teach you. the cults who deny that Jesus is God, like the Jehovah's Witnesses. What this phrase is teaching is that Jesus occupies a position of supremacy, a position of prominence and preeminence. The word firstborn ought not to be understood by us here in a temporal sense, that Jesus is the first that is born, the first in time. But it ought to be read as a title, a reference to a position, a title and rank that Jesus holds, a title of supremacy and preeminence. He is the firstborn. That's how this phrase is used elsewhere in the Bible. Yes, oftentimes it was the actual firstborn child, son, who had the preeminence in the family. The firstborn son received the double inheritance. The firstborn son was lord over his brothers and sisters. But here and elsewhere in the Bible, that idea of firstborn doesn't have anything to do with being the actual firstborn, but it has to do with that position of prominence and supremacy. Just think of what we sang already. Psalter number 243, the fifth stanza. In Psalter number 243, we read and sang, "Thou art my Father, he shall cry, my God, my rock of refuge high. My firstborn son shall he be owned above the kings of earth and throne." Now we need to think about that. First, notice this. This psalm, Psalm 89, isn't first talking about Jesus. It's first talking about David. David, who is the one God would raise up to be king. We should ask, was David the firstborn son in his family? No, David was the youngest. He had seven older brothers before him. He was not the firstborn. But the point is, God was going to make David the firstborn. The point is, the phrase doesn't have to do with being the actual firstborn, but the idea of prominence. And we see that when we look at what that verse says from Psalm 89, verse 27, and what we sang, "Also I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth." That's the point. Higher than the kings of the earth. It's a title referring to a position of supremacy and preeminence over others, namely the kings of the earth. David will be made King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And of course, ultimately, that's who Jesus is, as the firstborn of every creature. He is the preeminent one above every creature. And why is that too true? Exactly because although Jesus is a man, Jesus is no mere creature. Jesus is not a creature. Jesus is God, the Creator. He's the firstborn of every creature in the sense that He is the King and the Supreme Lord of every creature because He is God, God in the flesh. He is not a creature. This is where we can see the parallelism, even within verse 15 of Colossians chapter 1, who is the image of the invisible God and as such is the firstborn. Title of rank and preeminence, the firstborn of every creature. If you go on to verse 16, it becomes very plain. Verse 16, "For by him were all things created." He's not a creature. He's the creator. And you can't have a third category. There's either creature or creator. "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. All things were created by him and for him." Jesus is the creator. Only God is the creator. Therefore, Jesus is God. He's the firstborn of every creature, precisely by virtue of the fact that he himself is not a creature. He's the only begotten Son of God. You know what the Jehovah's Witnesses will do with this verse? That's why I emphasize this. They add a word. At the very beginning of verse 16, the Bible, their Bibles, read like this. "For by him were all other things created." And you get the idea right away. The Jehovah's Witnesses do that because it allows for the possibility that first Jesus was created and then all other things were created by him. And the Jehovah's Witnesses do that because they deny that Jesus is God. And they do the same thing with verse 17. Verse 17 is very clear. and he is before all things. It does not say, this is what the Jehovah's Witnesses will say, and their Bibles read like this, he is before all other things, and by him all other things consist. No, he is before all things. He is eternal. He is God. And what's the point? The point is Jesus is the eternal and natural Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. He is God, the Creator, come in the flesh, true God of true God. And why is this so important? Even in Colossians chapter 1, why does Paul emphasize this? He makes a point because he wants to emphasize Jesus is all you need. He's the only all-sufficient Savior you need. You don't need anything or anyone else. Because Jesus, who redeemed you through his shed blood and through whom you have the forgiveness of sins, is God. This was a struggle for the saints at the church at Colossae. They were tempted to turn to this side or that side, to trust in vain philosophies of men. They were tempted to worship angels as if maybe angels will help them get saved because they needed something as holy as angels. Or maybe they needed to keep the works of the law and turn back to the Old Testament law to earn their righteousness, as if Jesus wasn't enough. Turn with me to chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. And the rest of chapter 2 talks about worship of angels. But chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And now what does he emphasize? Christ is God. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And now here's the point. And ye are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. And so the point is, be at peace and praise God for Jesus Christ. He's everything you need, and God has freely given him to you. To use the language of chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh. That's purpose language, language with a purpose. The body of his flesh, because he's God, and now in the body of his flesh, through death, he presents you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled. That's true for the saints at Colossae. That's true for you and me as well. Jesus is our all-sufficient mediator and redeemer. You don't need another mediator. God has delivered you from the power of darkness and translated you into the kingdom of his dear Son, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light. That's the clear testimony, the clear witness of the Scriptures concerning Jesus. And so now, what is our relationship to him? The beautiful confession we get to make is this: he's my Lord. He's my Lord. He's our Lord. He's my owner, my possessor. He purchased me. I am his property and his servant. I am his care and his constant responsibility. He is my elder brother. He is the firstborn among many brethren. Yes, he has the preeminency. He is greater than all. Yes, I worship him. And yet at the same time, he's my brother and my friend. He cares for me as a firstborn son cares for his family. And what does all this mean? Well, that's the rest of the letter to the Colossians, chapter 3 and chapter 4. I seek the things that are above. Jesus is my Lord, so I live that way as he's my Lord. In my marriage, as an employee, as an employer, in my interaction in the church with others, I live in obedience to Jesus. I serve Jesus. He is my Lord. He is my master. I serve him. I trust him. I love him. I belong to him. And beloved, that's exactly where our comfort is. Question and answer 34 is very similar, except a condensed version of question and answer 1. What is thy only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil. That's answer 34. And so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient unto my salvation. And therefore, he also assures me by his Holy Spirit, he assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing, sincerely willing, and ready henceforth to live unto him. This is my blessed confession. I believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, our Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Father, what a joy, what a salvation, what a clear word from the Scriptures. We thank thee for giving us the gift of faith to believe it, to see it, and embrace it, and rejoice in it. May we walk worthy and be filled with all the knowledge of God, and walk worthy as thy blood-bought, dearly beloved sons and daughters. We pray through the Son of thy love, Jesus Christ. Amen.